Jesus. We thank thee for the thoughts expressed in this hymn. Thank thee for reminding us of that blessed, that glorious day when our Lord Jesus shall return to take his rightful throne over this world as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, those here amongst us of ourselves that love thee, how we long for that day when this world will have to own that thou art King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They'll have to own thy rightful sway. But that as we have had before us this morning, we think of that call that prepares our hearts, that call to repentance, that call to be looking up and looking for thee, Lord Jesus. And to, as we sang earlier, that hymn, as to any objects that we might have that divide our hearts with thee. Lord Jesus, we pray that thou would just continue to lead and guide and direct and work in our hearts that we might be found not just in word, but in the very depths of our hearts, waiting and watching for thee, for thy sure return, Lord Jesus. We love thee, Lord Jesus, for each and every glimpse that we get of thyself in thy word. We pray now for the time before us. As we have another meeting, we ask thee that thy spirit might be at liberty to our God and Father to take of the precious things of Christ, to reveal them to our hearts, to win our hearts away from this poor world. We ask these things with thankful hearts in thy precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Robbed God, yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and food me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? He has said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that fear the Lord and that talk upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not.
For that is just make a brief comment on the sixth verse before we go on, because it seems to introduce what follows next. And that is, the Lord is reminding them that he doesn't change. And of course, as our brethren pointed out previously, that corresponds to Hebrews 13 and 18. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. I like the Darby rendering of that, not forever, but in the ages to come. And here, though it seems that the Lord is reiterating his divine purposes, his divine counsels concerning his people, that is, he has purposed them for blessing, and he's not going to give up on it. Well, that's an encouragement to them. That tells what the heart of God is, because here, right at the end of Israel's history, when everything has failed, when they've had to be carried into captivity because of unfaithfulness, when even those who had returned from the captivity were allowing things in their lives that were out of character with the position they had taken, the Lord reiterates in the first part of the chapter, that is chapter 1, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then in the sixth verse, he reiterates that he does not change as to his purposes of good and blessing concerning them. So maybe we can remember that, because what follows next here is, you might say, a dialogue that brings out where they really were at, and the, you might say, character of their heart, but didn't realize how far they were from the Lord. But it all begins with the Lord assuring them that his purposes of love have not changed in spite of all.
It is the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. But we have to remember, brethren, that when we belong to the Lord, it's eternal security. There's no question of that, not going to glory. Because we were chosen in him before one thing was made that is made. For the foundation of the world, we were chosen in God's heart for blessing. It was God's purpose. And that's our foundation. It has nothing to do with us at all. But I think we should have that confidence that he doesn't change. He selected us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. But not just when he came for us, because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To me, that's awesome.
Just another thought as to Jacob coming in here that I think is very encouraging to me. Jacob, and I think Brother Dan mentioned that God delights to call himself the God of Jacob more even than the God of Abraham. Jacob set forth a life of discipline. Probably nobody more in the Bible needed more chastening, more guidance, more correction than Jacob. But the end of the life of Jacob, you see him there as a worshiper. And as Bill said, the purposes of God don't change. He's going to bless his people. We're not walking consistently with the God that said, be ye holy, for I am holy, then there's going to be chastening and correction in our lives. But the end in view is he's going to bring us to his feet as worshipers.
And that connection, let's pick up the story of Jacob. Never more working for his good, he said, all these things are against me. And we feel that sometimes, don't we? Way things are lined up against us, but as with Jacob, he didn't see that they were all working for the blessing that he longed for, because he loved children so much.
That's the word said on five Pentecostal denominations, particularly, that make a big thing out of Christ. And I'm surprised as I talk to Christians how many of them think that that is something, no matter what other giving is to be done, that tithing is fundamental. I don't think, if we go to the New Testament, we find anything about tithing in the epistles at all. I'm willing to be corrected on that, but I don't recall anything in the epistles about tithing. There's lots about giving. But in the application of this, I think that tithing is an obligation. It's not something voluntary. And I think the Lord is saying here, you've brought me, you haven't given me what you should have given me, what belongs to me.
And then he says in offerings also. That goes beyond that. That's what goes beyond it. And I think if we're honest, we have to say that's what's wrong, isn't it? We've not only missed, I'm not talking about money now. I think you know what I'm talking about. We haven't really given him his due. What's fundamentally his due. Now that's not 10% of our salary or whatever formula or something worked out. We have a sister in our assembly in Mount Tabor who very interesting case. She was the sister of a barber of our brother Alberto Serna, and came up from Ecuador for a while. She was part of a denomination down in Ecuador where they do insist on tithing, and they insist you put the amount on an envelope and you know how much you gave and everything. That always bothered her, but she came. And her barber sister said to Alberto, take her to the meeting. I think she ought to go to the meeting and enjoy it. And she did. She came for a good long time, went to the Dorothy conference, and then went back to Ecuador. And he and Debbie tried to get in touch with her down there, and they had limited success. I went down to the conference down there, and we looked her up. Came to the meeting, and so I've been coming ever since. And it's at the Lord's table now. She just recently moved up to the stage. But she told me that the pastor said, that's how we live, is off the tithe. That's how we live. That's why we have to keep track of them. That's why we have to know whether you're giving or not. That's not what God is talking about here. He's talking about, in principle, I'm sure he's talking about literal tithes here, but I think in principle, the application of it to us is, have we given God what is due? It's not a question how we offer something. Tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. And you notice he doesn't say, bring the, in the 10th verse, bring the offerings in. He says, bring the whole tithe. Everything that is owing to God. Can we be honest before the Lord and say, Lord, we haven't done that. We haven't given what is really thine. But thou hast required of us. Not materially now, entirely. But have we given the Lord everything? I recently read a book, My Heart, My Life, My All. And it made me stop and think, we sing so glibly that hymn, that beautiful hymn, I Found a Friend, Oh Such a Friend. We say, my heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. That's right. But is that true? Can we do it? I'm talking to myself. We take care of ourselves first, then there's something left over, take care of the Lord. The Lord says, bring the whole tithe, all of it, into the treasure house, into the place that I've reserved for them, and then see what I will do.
Tithing today is like the vow which we don't make, but they make a vow for the whole year. And that's we don't promise God anything. If the Lord wills, a tithe is really as the Lord has blessed us. There's no limit to that, is there? You give till it hurts. You know, we don't do that. Give as we did. But it ought to be our whole life is the tithe we owe Him. You know, whatsoever you do, do it mightily as unto the Lord, not unto men. That's the tithe. You know, you got a nice house, use it for the Lord. That's all we're talking about. He didn't say, sell the house, give it to the poor. No, use it for the Lord. If you have a car, help young people get the meeting of your young people. You know, everything should be accounted the Lord, and then use it yourself as well. That's really what we're seeing here.
I don't know how many people here are old enough to remember the story of R.G. McCormick. Some of the equipment that is manufactured and sold for earth moving today by Euclid and others was invented by him. He was from Longview, Texas, if I remember correctly. I remember being very impressed as a boy reading that that man gave to God at 1.90% of his earnings. You think the Lord was a debtor to him? No way. That doesn't mean you're going to get rich. That's not the point. You want to be rich? I don't think those that will be rich have a special condemnation in the epistles. But I think the point here is not just money. It's everything we owe the Lord. Our heart, our strength, our life, are all. And the Lord says, bring it. Don't you bring it. And I'm afraid we were very miserly and very careful. Sure, I go to the meetings. I'm here every Lord's Day. Is that what the Lord is saying? I don't think so. I think he says everything that is your obligation, bring it. And take care of it, there'll be food in his house. I used to think of when I was a younger boy, and I read that story about that poor widow out there gathering a few sticks to cook the last meal for her son and herself. And the prophet says, make me first a little cake. Wow, that's hard. And as I got older and I realized that's really what God wants. He wants to be first. But bring it in. Bring it into my storehouse. Food in my house. And prove me thou. Test me. God likes to be tested. He likes to be tested. And prove him. And see what he's going to do.
Prove me now. What does that mean? That means put him to the test. In your assembly, in your family, in your private life, in everything, put it to the test. Put him to the test. He's up to it. You know, we have prayer meetings. I love corporate prayer. There's special power in corporate prayer. But individual prayer, we have that liberty. And if we can pray to him anytime, and he's always listening. Never a busy Christian. It's beautiful, isn't it? But, you know, if every Christian in the whole world put all their problems and concerns before the Lord at the same moment, he would hardly act his plan and take care of him. How little is he taxed now? Really think about it. How much do you really put it to him? Not your own reason and thought. That's the thing. You know? If the Lord will, brethren, that's it. We can do nothing.
Another one of the principles of tithing is maybe not much towards whether 10% or 90%, but in Deuteronomy 26, it talks about the first fruit. And I think what's important for us, as young people in this day and age, is are we giving the Lord the first? Are we giving him what's left? I think it's already been mentioned, what's left over after we've taken care of ourselves. I think of that, and I'm not just talking about, I don't think any of us are talking about money now. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the morning when you get up, you give him the first fruits of the morning.
given the Lord a little bit of that first. Brother Dick mentioned that widow that, like you said, make me now a little cake, and then afterwards take care of yourself. Are we giving the Lord Jesus the first of our lives, or are we going to wait and give him what's left over after we've done what we want with our lives?
Not between what we have in Malachi here and what we have under the wonderful light and blessing of Christianity. That is here, as we've had it mentioned, it was an absolute obligation. Here is what you must give. Now with the offerings, there was a little latitude. There were voluntary offerings which could be brought at any time. But basically they were told what they should do. And here in these verses, if you will do this, the Lord says, then I will do this. Well, under Christianity, how much more wonderful to consider everything in the light of grace. We don't deserve anything. And so the Lord Jesus could say, when ye have done all those things, say ye, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That is, God doesn't owe us anything, does he? And yet we get in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the magnitude of God's grace and God's giving was displayed at Calvary's cross. Israel didn't know that in the same way that we do, but we know that. And so in the New Testament, the drawing out of our hearts is what brings us to the point of being ready to give to the Lord, whether it's ourselves, whether it's our substance, whether it's our time, whatever it might be. Because the only motive that the Scripture knows for service is love to Christ, isn't it? And that's what we need more of. That's what we need to have in our hearts. That's what we need to have draw out our hearts, the love of Christ, to strengthen us. And then all this will fall into place. And then the Lord will bless. So that's not the motive for doing it, is it? No. The motive is love to Christ. And if the Lord never gave me anything, if I had, shall I say, perish the thought, but if I had a miserable life as the circumstances all the way through, it would be well worth it to follow the Lord and give him what was his due because of all that he did on Calvary's cross. The Lord doesn't act like that, does he? No man says. He'll give you and me that joy inwardly that nothing can explain. But he wants us.
Paul says, the suffering for this little while are not worthy to be compared to the glory that lies ahead for us. And that's it. Whatever it is, affliction, poverty, what's the difference? What the suffering is. Is God even worthy to be compared to what we have ahead, for sure? And Paul said, this little while. I think that's lovely. In the glimpse of eternity, in glory, any time here, is just a little while, brethren, that we can serve him. And I'd like to mention, you'll never have an opportunity again to please the Lord and serve him in the sense we do now. Never in glory will you be serving him. You may be praising him. He'll be serving you forever. So this is the time we can do it.
So the subject in 2 Corinthians 9, is chapter 8, is specifically intended to give it. So I suggest that it's the principle of it. So I read verses 6, 7, and 8. Of chapter 9, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound for you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God is able to make all grace abound for you. What an encouragement, isn't it?
think it's 8:9, is it? That verse is the key verse for the Corinthians. They had promised and pledged to give for the poor saints in Jerusalem year after time. You know, month and month went by, and those saints were suffering. You know, the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea that turned to Christ were persecuted, lost their jobs, suffered terribly, driven out. And so Paul kept reminding them, you're storing it up, he said, just to pit their conscience. And finally he said, I send someone to remind you. You promise. You know, isn't that the way it is with a lot of us? We mean well, but they didn't do it, you know. So Paul decided he would personally come and take it to Jerusalem, although he didn't go there, but he did take the gifts of some to Jerusalem. It was so important then. Well, that's the Corinthians. He had to give them. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was poor, that's not the Corinthians, but he brought that up. Though he was poor, yet for your sake, I'm sorry, though he was rich, that for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be rich. Now give. There's the standard. Beautifully. There's the standard.
There was a blind evangelist in College Point, New York, by the name of Ralph Montana. Short little man. I met him once. Really devoted to the Lord. He had a wife, Bee, who did have sight. Great help to him. I think they met while he still had sight. But one night they went to a missionary meeting and heard an appeal concerning some phase of the Lord's work. And their hearts were touched. They didn't consult one another, but they went into their funds, and Ralph took everything out that he had and put it in the collection of his mission project. And so did he. And they didn't talk to one another right away after the meeting. He told me this story. They didn't talk to one another right away after the meeting. But after the people were all gone and they started to talk about going home, he said, you know, Bea, I got something important to tell you. He said, I don't have the bus fare to go home. He said, neither do I. I put everything I had into the collection. He said, well, that's what I was going to tell you. I did too. Well, he happily said, well, that's joyful to do that for the Lord. Let's walk home. And they had a long way to go. If I recall, they maybe a mile and a half, 2 miles to walk home. And in College Point, New York, that's probably not a very pleasant thing to do. They had gone down the street a little bit, and he said, Ralph, look. He said, I can't look. Not anymore. I wish I could, but I can't. Looked out, he said, there's enough there on the ground for both our bus fares and an ice cream cone besides. He said, what a lesson I learned out of that. That's how God does things. There was not room for the blessing, really. So they had their bus fare. They didn't have to walk home. And besides that, they each had an ice cream cone. God is good, isn't he?
I'd like to ask Brother Stan to comment on that scripture again in 2 Corinthians 9. When is the reaping, either sparingly or bountifully? Is it in this life or is it in glory?
I'm looking forward to glory.
So is it right to say then that the reaping may not take place until we're up there?
I love that story that Brother Dick just told, and we could all tell similar stories where the Lord has bountifully rewarded those who gave so freely of whatever they had for him, whether it was time or money or energy or given of themselves in any way. But
the reaping might have to wait up there until we get up there like this. We shouldn't necessarily expect it down here.
I'll tell one more story. Brother Rustin Hill, visiting probably even prior to the Depression, came to Bloomington, Illinois, and stayed with a couple by the name of Ingwaller. And just as a kid, I barely remember them, but he stayed there, and it was the days of there wasn't really forgiving for the labor. And he said, I'm on my way to Chicago. And they said, well, here, we keep a little bit on the mantle. We want to give it to you. So without knowing how much they had given, because he knew he did not have anything to get into Chicago, he went down to the train station, and they gave him exactly the train ticket price for getting to Chicago. He was just, he worked in the American Foundry, which we know Warren Mason's father did, and Brother Mitch was there, and others. But just an old German couple set aside a little something. And this brother was going to go to Chicago, and he didn't have a dime. And they fight.
Well, can I ask another question then? What is the force of the windows of heaven being opened in verse 10 and the blessing being poured out so that there's not room enough to receive it?
Well, Ephesians chapter 1 might have the answer to that. There are two things here, and I've got this from others. I appreciate them, and that's in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. And verse 14. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's His sealing, or His brand upon us, if you will. But then there's the part that I understand is for us, the earnest of that, the part that we enjoy here. So yeah, even if we don't reap in this scene, we have a sort of, if you will, what, a promissory note? The earnest of the Spirit. There's something given to us. And it may be the change on the sidewalk, which is the bus fare home, or it may be something else that assures us, you know, that there is something there for us when we get there.
And is it also the enjoyment in our soul of all that Christ is and all that He is for us? If we give out of the fullness of our heart, give ourselves to Him, the apostle mentions that about the poor saints that were in Macedonia. They gave, first of all, their own selves. That is, their hearts were in it. And then, well, they were poor. They didn't have very much. But they gave, it says, beyond their power. Like the brother and sister, Brother Dick was telling us about, they gave more than they really should by rights have given. Not to have enough to get home by bus, perhaps. What was the difference? Oh, their hearts were in it. But then what's the Lord going to do? Is He going to necessarily fill my bank account again? He may do that. And there's that promise in 2 Corinthians there that He will provide for them. But there's far more than that, isn't there? There's far more than restoring to me the material things that I've given. There's far more than giving me the bus fare home, wonderful though that is. There's far more than giving me the train fare to Chicago. And the brethren here, that Brother Dick and Brother Stan, no, I'm not in any way taking away from the value of that. But there's far more, isn't there? Oh, the enjoyment of Christ in the heart and all that He is. The enjoyment of Christian blessings. The enjoyment of being able to walk through this world and look after His interests instead of my own. Who exemplified that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Did He get anything down here? No. Outwardly, nothing. But who was the happiest man that ever walked through this world? Who, for the joy that was set before Him? That's as an example for us in Hebrews 12. And that joy can fill your heart and mine, and I believe that's what's intended, morally speaking, within the framework of Christianity, by the windows of heaven being opened and the blessing being poured out there.
so great you say, I just can't receive it. I just don't know how to take it. It may be, as I say again, down here, the Lord delights to give. He delights to work in a wonderful way. But there have been those who have given everything for Christ and who have gotten nothing down here.
And hope makes the point.
What you're saying, you think of all the martyrs that willingly laid down their lives to be burned at the stake. What was the reward that lay ahead for them? You know, to think of receiving, to look the Lord Jesus in the face and to have him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I think for the soul that loves the Lord Jesus, and I think most of us here do, there's no greater reward.
Hope maketh us not ashamed, Romans 5:5. For our confidence will not be disappointed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost.
There shall not be room enough to receive unless that thought. I think it brings to mind to me 1 Corinthians 2.
First, I'll mention what Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The verse I had in mind is 9. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches the deep things of God. That's about the answer to that. There's no way we can have it all till we get to glory. But we're going to see him face to face, and everything is because and in him, Christ.
Very good question.
Would have been the temple, would it?
Here, probably, I guess. But I think applying it spiritually is what I meant by a good question.
I think it would be Christ. We should throw it at his feet now. Assembly is one way to do it, but there's thousands of ways to give for Christ. Just thousands, but it has to be for him.
And where do you translate it? Treasure it out.
Yeah.
Treasure it out.
Okay. You have to put yourself treasures in.
The word in Nehemiah 13, and in verse 4, where the enemies of God, the people of Israel, in verse 5, took the great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense and the vessels and the bodies, the corn, the new wine and the oil, but this man is beginning the Levites, etc. And he took that chamber and he gave it to this Tobiah, from the world. And so when Nehemiah came back, he passed by out of that chamber so that it could be used again to store the tithes. And we had a word earlier about worldliness, and there was a storehouse, a purpose for it was for the things of God.
And there is such a thing in spiritual things as having a storehouse. I believe the New Testament recognizes that.
We find, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16 that the apostle instructed them to lay by in store as God had prospered them. I believe showing us that I don't necessarily have to put everything into the collection on Lord's Day morning, that
the Lord may cause me to lay aside for him. No, he may exercise me to lay by something in store. And then if there's a need perhaps that comes up unexpectedly or something that comes up, then there's something to use for it. I remember a brother asking another brother many, many years ago now. He said, how come you always have money when there's a need for something for the Lord? He said, you don't have any bigger salary than I do, and yet you always seem to be able to have some. And he answered him, he said, well, I act on 1 Corinthians 16. And he said, then I don't spend it all. That's why the government takes their slice off the top when the paychecks are issued, because they know if they expected individuals to pay it out of their own pocket, they might not get it. Well, God knows our hearts, and so he likes there to be a storehouse. But there's a storehouse in spiritual things too. You get that perhaps at the end of Matthew 13, where the householder brings out of his treasures things new and old. He's got a store there, and so spiritually, I believe God would have us lay by a store that we can dip into. Well, all of that perhaps would speak of exercise, and somebody mentioned it to me in just after the last meeting. Was it you, Ernie, that it took exercise to have these things? I don't know. Is that partly the thought that we can't have all these things without there being diligence and exercise in them?
Brother James Ryan used to say, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly.
There are a number of books, or very few of them, that I've read in my life that have kind of revolutionized my life. One of them, a little book, it's still available, called True Discipleship by William McDonald. If any of the young people haven't read that book, I recommend it. Doesn't bring in, as far as I can recall, having read it several times, I don't recall anything of bringing in things that would be contrary to what we know and enjoy in the truth of God. But it's a challenge. My wife and I, a couple of years ago, had the privilege in California of visiting the author of that book. We had thought we would like to take him out for lunch. I felt indebted for his influence on me. I called him up and said, Brother Bill, would you go out to lunch with us? He said, I'll have lunch with you. Well, we got to his door and he said, no. He said, you're coming up here. And we went upstairs and there was a very simple apartment. And he had prepared sandwiches and soup for us. Had a lovely time of fellowship. But I know that in his heart he was thinking of stewardship in declining the invitation as well to a restaurant. Practical, I was very practical. We don't know what discipleship really is. We don't know what it is. And Luke is very plain about it. Matthew's plain. The Lord uses expressions like, he cannot be my disciple unless he does this, that, and the other. Have we applied those things to our consciences and hearts and in our lives? Now, as to the treasure house, or I was thinking this, that everything we have should be laid at his feet. Young man with great promise that some of us have read about, Jim Elliot. Very intelligent man. Went down to Ecuador. Went to reach a tribe that had never heard the gospel. It was on his feet. I think he was bringing something into God's treasure house doing These are the ones I think he made, that somebody correct me on this quote, because I never get it quite right. And he is no fool who gives up what he cannot teach to get that which he cannot lose. Was that how he put it? Tremendous statement. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot teach to get that which he cannot lose. Gain that which you cannot lose. And I'd like to challenge all of our hearts with that sort of thing. Are we bringing all and laying it before him and say, here, Lord Jesus, it's all fine. Everything is fine. Don't say it unless you mean it. Because you may, like Jim Elliot, have to lay your life down. Very touching to me to read how his wife went back into that tribe seeking to reach those very people that her husband had given his life for. And I'm not talking about the Lord's table when I say this, but she sat down and broke bread with the very man who had speared her husband. What a gain. What a privilege. Must have been unspeakably, and again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about position now. I'm talking about the wonderful privilege of seeing that man who speared her husband sit there with her and have fellowship with her. Those are real things, and sometimes, you know, beloved brethren, I value being gathered. I was gathered in 1954. Great exercise. It could have been a lot more exercise, but it was painful to leave the brethren I was with. I never regretted that step. But sometimes I look at my life and I say, how little I show my appreciation to the Lord for that wonderful privilege of being gathered. How little devotion there is to him, and how much more devotion I see in other Christians who have less light and less perhaps being able to say, I'm confident this is where the Lord wants me to be. Don't take it now. Please understand me. I'm not undermining precious truths that we've been brought to understand and believe in. I value them, I trust, more today than I did in 1954. But I also realize how little reality there is sometimes in our lives. And this challenges me. Bring it in. Bring in what you owe me, the Lord says. Improve me. See what I will do. Are we willing to take that risk, that chance? And as I say, it may be laying down your life for the Lord.
In this verse of promise, brother, can you put your finger on that verse and claim it as a promise from God? If I give the Lord the first part of my life, if I own his claim, going to bless me in a way that I can't contain it all there. As a promise, we can put our finger on that verse and go to God in prayer and say, Lord, you promised. Give him the first place in our lives. And I think the first part of the verse 11 is part of the promise there too.
Say, give me my bread. You know, that's what we ought to do. Bread, of course, is the sustaining food, and that's Christ. Wheat speaks of truth, but the bread is Christ. And God wants Christ. He wants his son for himself. Give me my bread. And so many are not offering up Christ and him alone, which is what God wants. And that's the secret. The Lord said, my bread, that means his whole heart and everything he did, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Thank God he did what God intended. But now God wants his bread. That's his son.
Thus this verse indicates to me, verse 11, I agree totally with the promise. Doesn't it also indicate that if there is a devourer, if there is the fruit being destroyed, if the vine is casting its fruit, if God is speaking to us and dealing with us, that we haven't given him what he should have, so do we wake up to that, or do we just say, well, it's a day of weakness? It is a day of weakness. I was enjoying not long ago incident where the children of Israel carried the, not enjoying the thought of it, but they carried the ark out into battle. And they were soundly defeated. And they got together and they said, why is this? What's the reason for this? And I'm afraid we don't do that sometimes. They said, what is day of weakness, day of weakness. God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us richly. And he's dealing with what is not pleasing to him in our lives as individuals and corporately. And we need to get before him and own it to the Lord. And then he's going to bring blessing in. He's going to rebuke the devourer for our sake. He will not destroy the fruits of the land. Apparently he had destroyed the fruits of the land. Wouldn't you think that he had destroyed them? And then there's going to be a testimony. Verse 12. All nations shall call you blessed. I'm afraid that right now we're much of a reproach, aren't we? But do we want to be seen in living reality, the truth that we set out, the Lord has given us, set it out in, I used to work for RCA. Some of you know that. For 30 years I worked for RCA as a credit manager. And back in those days they had an advertising slogan, Living Color. Talked about television. Our television, the beginning days of color television, I guess they said, see it in living color. You know, beloved, we have the privilege of setting forth the truth of God in living color. Setting it out in such a way that people say, boy, those people are black. Look at it. But I'm afraid there's a reproach connected with it more than just for the Lord's sake, there's a reproach because we don't set it out in living color. Those people have a lot of truth, but do they walk in it? Have you heard that ever? I've heard it. Haven't you, Brother Bob?
You've had a demonstration of it. You know what I mean?
I know that.
But we need to walk in these things.
Give the Lord his place, and then he'll make it so that there'll be a brilliant demonstration of, and we're to set forth the manifold wisdom of God, the all varied, varied colored wisdom of God.
Verses
refers to the Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my strength. How could there be anything more spiritually delightful than to be able to say that anything and everything in this world amounts to nothing, but I'm going, and I have nothing, but I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy if the Lord God is my strength. And the conclusion is, and I think the new translation is capital, even the Lord himself, to the chief singer on my string. If we want the melody of heaven before we get there, there seems to be the way to get it.
I've enjoyed that, Brother Stan, and that last verse in Habakkuk, he maketh my feet like hind feet, he makes me to walk on my high places. God sees fit to repeat those words three times in the Old Testament. They're so significant. And so you can't think of a bleaker picture than what you get there, but yet the individual rises above it. And so I've enjoyed that thought in connection with verse 11 of our chapter, because the Lord may, in fact, rebuke the devourer in the present day. And I believe the Lord can and does do that. He may allow everything to work out well for us down here, but I don't think this verse is meant to imply that there won't be any problems or difficulties in the Christian life. No, Israel could expect earthly blessings, and the mark of God's favor was, in fact, just that. But for the believer, it's heavenly blessings, and as you say, it's the enjoyment of those things that lift us above this present world. Well, that's something that you can't, it's just an intangible thing. It's the unseen things that you get in 2 Corinthians 5. And it's the enjoyment of all that Christ is in our hearts that we can have. Doesn't mean that the problems all go away, but it means we can have that present enjoyment of all that he is.
I'd like to refer to Haggai, because we began this yesterday, saying that Malachi and Jude are characteristic of the day we live in, you know? And I think we ought to really give the glory to the Lord for this all that we're thinking about. And I first would read verse 8, the silver of chapter 2, Haggai. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That's his highest title. Began by Hannah, back in 1 Samuel 1, 2, the Lord of hosts, she introduced it. How nice it is, it follows on. But what did he say? He said, what is real and worthy is mine. And he knows. It's like, this verse tells me, like Nahum 1:7. He knows them that trust in him. That's our eternal security. But what I have in 9 is more important. The glory really should be the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, of course, that's where he is. That's it. In this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What does he mean, the latter glory of my house? Well, I will tell you, where does he dwell today? In the believer, we are the temple of God, corporately in the midst of those who are gathered to his name. How can this be more glorious than first century Christianity?
of Paul and Peter and John. You know, I thought of it. Here's how it can be. In first century Christianity, how many places did they have to go when they became Christians? Think about it. They only had one place to go. That's where they gathered, according to Paul's doctrine. And today, how many places do they have to go when they become Christians? About 2,600 in the United States, but many more in the world. That's the glory that's greater than the former glory. In spite of the terrible conditions we're in Christendom, in this world, God can gather to Himself. Think about it. Think about where you are. You had nothing to do with it. That's the glory of this latter house, this house. We ought to get all of our lessons in perspective, brother. It's all God's work for the glory of His Son.
Your word has been without a complete, says the Lord. Yet He says,
what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain, says the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and so on? Look at the first chapter of Malachi, verse 10. Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors of my house for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. That's what he's saying here too. You know, they wouldn't do one thing for the Lord except there's remuneration. How sad, isn't it? How sad. But they didn't even feel it. He has said it's vain to serve the Lord. It has to be something for me.
That's sad. You say it's sad to think that we
own them all. We died for it. Why should we be looking for some profit out of it? And walking mournfully before Him is, I believe, a recognition of our state of grace. Do we look for a profit on that? You know, sometimes there's a whole prosperity doctrine out there that kind of says if you give the Lord this, you send in your $25, you'll get tremendous blessing, and especially if you get a t-shirt with my picture on it, that sort of thing. And that whole mentality has been built up in Christian circles today. So, well, what's in it if you do this? You just honor the Lord. That's the profit in it. So the Lord talks about that as speaking stoutly against Him, speaking strongly against Him, because God doesn't owe us anything. He wants to bless us, yes. And He sometimes will, down here, will let us even see the results of that blessing. My heart was touched, I believe it's in the book, Brother Bill reads things more carefully than I do, so he can correct me on this. Brother Willis's book, Tales of the Middle Kingdom, tells about a returning missionary coming back from China with his wife on the same ship as the President of the United States. And they come into the Golden Gate and they arrive at the harbor, and there's a big band waiting for the President, and there's all sorts of honors for them. It should be. And the dear old missionary brother is looking, and he wasn't one of the saints waiting for him. Not much waiting for him. And he started to cry. And he says, nobody's waiting for it.
not home yet. What a lesson, brother. We're not home yet. We sing that hymn, and we like to sing it. Our rest is in heaven. Our rest is not here. We would not lie down, you know, in roses we love. And we're looking for a blessing in the future. I sometimes think that dear sister that touched her husband's arm and said, "We're not home yet," did a wonderful service to that man. Cheered him through a difficult time. Should there have been saints waiting on the dock for him? A man who had devoted his life like that to the service? Yes, there could have been. But we're not home yet. And the Lord is going to reward every act of thought and devotion for him. He'll reward it in that coming day in a way that we can hardly imagine. A cup of cold water given to his face will be rewarded. But don't look for it down here.
1 Corinthians 10, the last verse. And I'm going to read ahead to the first verse of chapter 11, and so there's no chapter break there. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, be followers or be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ.
He has said, it is vain, empty, to serve God. What a sense of that. You know, they want reward, and the blood. They open the door of the house without being saved. But today, sad to say, in Christendom, there is a pastor in Judaism who cares for the state. Is that not all? Suffering time, brethren, if we're looking to reign now, we're way off things. We're going to reign, but this is suffering time. I'll read the verse. Verse 29 of 1, Philippians. For unto you it is given, it's a gift, brethren, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, Paul considered all the suffering as glory. I mean, it was to exalt Christ. It was for him. And I don't think I know any body past or present who suffered like Paul, you know, except Christ. But he suffered. And he considered it gain to suffer. All the things that he considered glorious were vain and dumb. His mind, but he didn't mind suffering for Christ. And brethren, this is the only time we have to do that. I mean, you have a reproach by bringing out Christ? Glory be to you. Peter says, you ought to rejoice in your reproach for Christ. Because what a glory is on your head. I should turn to it. Peter. Well, let's read it. Because this is how to get things right. First Peter, I think, maybe second. But remember when I have to make right? First Peter chapter 4. Okay, verse 12. This is what I had in mind. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, not on the cross, but as he walks through here in holiness. Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad exceedingly with joy. Notice this. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. That's the privilege and the gift that Paul was speaking of in Philippians 1. It is given unto you to suffer for Christ here. The time's almost over, brethren. Almost over. And how much have we done, really? Any of that? That's the real thought.
Just before we close, because we only have about 8 minutes, I don't want to use the honor diet, but I want to read verses 15 and 16. Now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard him, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Could we have, in conclusion, something on that very, very real encouragement of that 16th verse?
That beginning word, Brother Stan, was so much on my heart when we were thinking about this chapter as we started out. Well, these other things that we're into, they're very important. I hope we get to that 16th verse. Because it starts with the word then. And when you find the word then, that's a time statement. What kind of a time is it talking about? A time when all this condition of things existed in Israel. The time when it might be... The time when you would say, I give up. There's no point in going on. Is that what's encouraged here? No. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. From the midst of that condition, and may I say, beloved brethren, that you and I have that same privilege. We're not going to find, as I see it in the scriptures, a general restoration of things. I don't think we're going to find brethren generally waking up to this. But there will be the privilege of those who, fearing the Lord, those who care about Him and His rights and His instructions and His word, those who fear the Lord, to speak often one to another. What did you talk about the new curtains in the meeting room or something? Is that what they were talking about, you think? Well, I think it's illustrated for us. I like to think of these jewels that are talked about here are portrayed for us by the Holy Spirit in the beginning chapters of Luke. He spoke of the Lord. Look at Zechariah. It's just an example. I use an example there. Zechariah's old man, didn't have any children, the Lord gives him a child. The whole 9 months of pregnancy, his mouth is closed, he can't say a thing. It's quite a hardship for him, I'm sure. But the moment he says his name is John, his mouth is open. Now he's going, look at my son. What a wonderful son. Go back and read that, and you'll see he takes 8 or 9 verses talking about the Lord Jesus. Not about. Then he says, boy, I didn't say anything about this child. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. But what does he speak about? He speaks about the Lord. And so I think that's what he's talking here, that they spoke about the Lord. And you think the Lord notices that? If we spend some time together and we talk about the things of God, I don't mean complaining about the saints and complaining about the meeting, complaining about this or that thing, but talking about the Lord.
Lord hearkened. He saw it. And he heard. And he said, I'm going to write down a book of remembrance about those people. And I like to think that the early chapters of Luke, the Lord says, I'll let you see a few pages of that book that I've written. They often look at the early chapters of Luke in that way. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, Anna, Simeon. Wonderful. But are they all of them? Is that all the jewels? Does he show all the jewels off in those chapters? I don't think so. But he said, I'll let you see a few pages for encouragement. And that book is written before him, for those that feared the Lord, that cared about his righteousness, that cared in the midst of all of that condition, and that thought upon his name. The thought upon his name. Searching, isn't it? When we get together, what do we talk about? The new car we're going to buy? Nothing wrong with buying a new car. The new stairs we're going to build, and or do we talk about him? Okay. It's a rebuke to me and an encouragement at the same time that whatever time we do spend speaking of the Lord together, encouraging one another, God knows he's writing it down. They'll be mine that day. They'll be mine. I'm going to own them. I don't know, Brother Stan, if that fits in with what you were thinking.
I know you quoted me before, but I just have one word to add. Amen.
And it's interesting to notice here that in the 16th verse, we don't find any reference to specific correction or things that they did that had been spoken about in the earlier part of the chapter. For my own part, I have no doubt that these people did that. I have no doubt that they were sensitive to the fact that they hadn't brought the tithes in as they should have, and other things that perhaps they had not done for the Lord. But it doesn't mention that. It mentions things that you might say everyone could do, even if you were not in a position to be involved outwardly in doing some of these other things. Fearing the Lord, speaking to one another about it. And I love that, because in the day in which we live, I don't think this verse is meant to imply that we are simply to do a lot of talking and nothing else. That isn't the thought. No, if the heart is right, what's in the heart will be translated into action once. But it has to begin with the heart. And so here, those who feared the Lord sought out others that had the same thought so that they could enjoy fellowship together. And I have no doubt that it was translated into that which was reflected in their lives.